Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We'll get started. We'll be in Daniel chapter 11. We're on page 148. And we're trying to cover those silent 400 years, or the years between the end of the Old Testament. We ended the Old Testament, in a sense, last week with the close of Malachi. And it prophesied about the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And it's often assumed or considered that the rise of John the Baptist in 26 AD was the appearance of John the Baptist, especially considering Gabriel says that Zechariah's son would go forth in the spirit of Elijah. And then Jesus even referring to his disciples, saying, if you can accept it, John was the Elijah that was to come. And so it's as if the Old Testament closed. One way of understanding this is the Old Testament closed, or prophecy closed, with Malachi, or during the days of Nehemiah, and was put on hold. And with the rise of John the Baptist, a prophet re-entered the land and prepared the way for the Lord. So there's that period of time. Even in the book of Maccabees, it is the writers of it kind of understood that during the Maccabean revolt that there was no prophet in the land like there was in the days of David, or in the days of Moses, or in the days of Nehemiah, and the people coming back with Zechariah, Hosea, or Haggai, and Malachi. And so we're kind of in that time period where the Old Testament is closed. God is still working in history. Israel's still active, but in a sense, prophecy has, God is not speaking new revelation. With John the Baptist arising, it kicks back in. It's kind of interesting way of looking at it. I feel comfortable with that. That doesn't mean there wasn't people of God, doesn't mean there wasn't people doing the works of God, doesn't mean God wasn't working in history, but it may mean that prophecy had come to a close and there's no scripture being written. History is being recorded, and you can find that in the book of Maccabees and other places, but it's not the same on the same level as Scripture. On page 148 now in the framework book, we're going to talk about these things. We've got, of course, the empires. After Persia is going to come the Greeks, and it's going to be Alexander the Great is going to arise, and he's going to sweep through the old Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, take control of it. He's going to die at a very young age. And his empire is going to be split into four different directions, even say five. And that's going to set up a time period of battle between, if we can draw a map that should be fairly familiar to everyone, you've got Jerusalem here, you've got Syria in the north, sound familiar, you've got Egypt in the south. And these groups right here, the king of the north, which would be Syria, is going to be basically the Antiochus, the Syrians, the Seleucid Empire up here. These are Greek generals with a Greek culture that had infiltrated here from Greece. Down in Egypt, do not think Egyptians, you think Greeks, because they've taken over this also. And the Greek down here is going to be Ptolemy. And this is where Cleopatra is going to come from. You can you know, picture Cleopatra as an Egyptian if you'd like to, but Cleopatra is a Greek. And from the Ptolemy line, and they're intermarried, trying to intermarry between these two powers. And Israel is caught in the middle, or Judea. It's a route of travel. It's a route. There's the coastal plain right here as far as caravans, militaries travel through here. So whoever controls this really has access. This is like a land bridge. To the east here, of course, is the desert. There's a land bridge on this side of the Jordan. There's a highway here and a highway here going right alongside the Jordan. But you get too far away, there's Bedouins and there's caravans that are coming up out of the Arabian Peninsula. But this is really a place that's highly valued because it is the place that's going to be control the trade routes, control the military routes. So there's going to be a lot of talk when we get into Daniel. Dan is going to be prophesying about these years. Now, one of the things theologically that you need to come to grips with, I don't think you'd be here if it was too much of a challenge for you, but I see Daniel as being authentically the book of Daniel, written by Daniel, prophesying the coming of the Greeks, the Seleucid battles, or the Syrian wars that are going to be talked about here, going all the way up to the rise of Rome and projecting past into the end times with the Antichrist. Many people they stumble on that because Daniel is so precise talking about these events that it's all, they want to say it was written by someone faking to be Daniel and inserted into Daniel's books because they're basically just writing history to encourage the Jews during this very, very difficult time because they're going to be just absorbed in this Grecian culture here And people are going to have to be making choices. The Jews are going to be making choices. They're going to side with the law of Moses and their culture and be faithful to the promises of Abraham. Or are they going to go with what's contemporarily being sold, and that's the Greek culture? And there's going to be power. There's going to be money. There's going to be comfort. There's going to be a lack of persecution if you just go with the Greeks. This time period is a great example of the Christian life, of course. But it's very similar to the tribulation, or similar to the time of the Antichrist, where it's going to be easier just to give up to the world and side with the world instead of standing and understand, holding to the truth. Now, one of the problems is as we face in our own culture, in our own churches, our church culture, is if you don't know the truth, it's going to be easy to compromise the truth. Because it's just like, well, it seems to be working, it's practical, it's pragmatic, it's everybody's getting along, we'll just go that way. But in order to go that way, you've actually got to turn your back on the covenant and forsake it. And that's going to cause, during this conflict, that's when the Maccabees are going to arise, or the Hasmoneans are going to arise and say, that's enough. And it's one of the most amazing stories in history, the Maccabean Revolt, where they side with the covenant, they take a stand, and it's almost miraculous. There's no prophets involved, but they're holding to the covenant, and they deliver themselves from the Syrians. They push back the Egyptians because they're expanding. Eventually, they're going to grow to a place where there's a new power rising here, Rome from the west, and eventually Rome is going to get involved into this because they're interested in grain. Rome is interested in grain, and Rome is an interesting story, and I've got to get to the text here. Again, there's so much to be said about Rome, obviously, but Rome, it's as if when you watch Rome grow, they're a city that had some trouble, and they conquered their peninsula, and then someone else put some pressure on it from the north or from the west or whatever, and they had to step up and conquer that area and push those invaders back. Well, now they've got to control this land. Well, then there's invaders on the borders of that, and they're being invaded there, so they've got to push back. Pretty soon, they see themselves expanding, almost like it's like a corporation that has a great business plan. And pretty soon, it's just sweeping the world, and they're not even ready for it. They just got to keep getting more troops and conquering more territory. And pretty soon, they find themselves in a conflict with the Greeks and the Syrian troops, and they have to come over here and deal with this. And now they need grain for their city, for all their country, and they got to get the grain from Egypt. And one of the Seleucid soldiers, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to come down and try and defeat Egypt. And now they're messing with Rome's grain. That's going to pull Rome into this, and Rome's going to come down and put a stop to this. And about that time, the Maccabees have become the Hasmoneans. They've established their own kingdom, and they're actually going to make a peace treaty with Rome that puts Rome in support of the Jewish state. And that's going to continue up until, say, around 63 B.C. So you're going to have the rise of Alexander the Greeks, which is going to lead to the Maccabean Revolt, which is going to be almost simultaneous with the rise of Rome. And Rome is going to cooperate with Judea until around 63 B.C. when Judea proves that they cannot manage themselves. They've got factions fighting within themselves. We can call them the Pharisees and the Sadducees if you want to, and that's what they are. They're two different political groups, two different ideology groups, one that wants to move more with, again, the secular culture, one that wants to move with the traditional values. It's the liberals and the conservatives. I mean, it's pretty close to that battle right there. And pretty soon, they're having a civil war. They're destroying themselves. Now, again, the analogies, the comparisons, I mean, I just my own personal opinion, I'm just watching things develop as you are. And it's like we're on that verge right now. It's like we can forget about all the outside enemies. We're on that verge where if you hear a news report, I mean, whatever it is, you hear a news report. If you're on this side, you understand it this way. If you're on this side, you understand it this way. I mean, a kid makes a clock, and you know exactly it's this or it's this. And you've got two sides. And we're on that tipping point where we're going to go to war, civil war, just like the Jews did at this time. You understand kind of what I'm saying? I mean, it's not going to be a matter of everybody else. It's going to be we're at such a tension that we're getting further and further apart that. And what happened in 63 B.C., finally, Rome just came in because this is their territory. They've got a treaty with these people. And they say, you can't control yourself. We'll take control. And so Rome just moves in. And that's when Rome came in and put down the civil war and brought order. One thing Rome doesn't like, Rome does not like chaos. Rome wants peace. And if they have to bring peace with the sword, they'll bring it. If you can control yourself, the last thing Rome wants to do is occupy territory and have more money spent. If you can control yourself, we'll move on to it. And you can see that even in the New Testament. Some of the riots, like when there's a riot in Ephesus, one of the ways they got their riot in Ephesus or in Thessalonica, when there's a riot and they come to the magistrates, come out and they say, men, do you realize if there, we have a system? If you've got a complaint, go to the courts. But if you start a riot, Rome's coming. Rome controls Thessalonica in the New Testament. Rome controls Ephesus. And everything's fine if you'll manage yourself. But if you're going to have a riot and start protesting against each other, then Rome is going to come in and they'll take away our freedom. They'll just establish a military state. And that's what takes place in 63 BC. Now we're getting close to the New Testament, so that by the time John arises and Jesus comes, there's no longer King Herod. King Herod is going to show up and he's going to rule. Herod is going to be another part of the story. Herod is going to be a king who's going to go over to Augustus, and he's going to plead with him. Oh, man, I'd love to tell you some stories about Herod. And I'll tell you this real quick. I'll tell it to you again because I just love the story. There's going to be a civil war that's going to break out after Julius Caesar is killed by the Senate. And Herod's going to have to decide who he's going to side with. If he's going to side with Mark Antony or if he's going to side with Octavian, Julius Caesar's adopted son. And Mark Antony, of course, we'll just write Mark down here. We're way up in 63. We're way up into 20 BC. We're 19 BC. We're moving up into the Civil War of Rome now. See how far we've come? Greeks, Maccabean Revolt, the rise of Rome, Judea having their own treaty ability, and now Rome takes control. And Herod, when this all breaks out, he's going to side with his friend Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And he's going to end up fighting against Octavian, or supporting this against Octavian. Well, when it's all said and done, Octavian is going to, of course, beat Mark Antony. They're going to, Cleopatra, they all have the big suicide scene and everything's, they're dead and she gets bit by a snake or whatever. Well, Octavian's like, whatever, he's now in charge. He goes back to the Senate and says, basically vote for me for emperor for life and so much for the Republic. And Octavian, they give him the name what? Augustus. And Octavian, Julius Caesar's adopted son, becomes Augustus Caesar. Now we're in the New Testament. The days of Caesar Augustus, a census was sent out. So now Octavian is like lord and king over the Roman Empire. Again, you understand what I'm saying. I mean, he's like the dictator. And he's very, my opinion, he's very, very good. He does his job. He left an infrastructure that continued for centuries. Well, anyway, Herod now is a rebel because he supported Mark Antony. Herod, who is a great politician, Herod is the guy who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Bad move, didn't do anything for his public image. But if you go back and just set that aside as part of Herod's activities, Herod was brilliant. And there's so many stories to tell you about Herod. Herod was a genius politician. He was a great ruler. He was a great financier. Who am I thinking of? I'm thinking Donald Trump. But seriously, he had caravan routes that twice... He went broke twice and rebuilt with his caravan routes in his own personal finances. He wanted to be king so bad that when there's a famine and there's nothing to eat, he took his own money, sold his own palace furniture, which would be an amazing thing to see done today, and bought grain from Egypt with his own finances to feed the people of Jews so he could be the king. You can't be king over dead people. So he fed them. He saved the kingdom with his own finances, rebuilt from ashes with his caravan routes so that he could continue to be king. So he gave his life to becoming being the king and maintaining his kingdom. He built magnificent buildings. We've seen the remains of many of those magnificent buildings. He wasn't just some kind of punk king. He was a glorious king. Nonetheless, that's going to take place. When he realizes he's lost his opportunity because he sided with the losing party, watch his brilliance. He gets on a ship and goes up face to face. Instead of running and hiding somewhere, he goes face to face with Octavian, or now Caesar Augustus. He says, you rebelled against me. You fought. He says, listen, and Herod says, just before you make your judgment, I just want you to understand one thing. I am faithful to my friends. And I was faithful to my friend, Mark Antony. Fort Antonius, you know, on the Temple Mount, north of the Temple Mount, Fort Antonius. That's Mark Antony, Fort Mark Antony. That's named after him. He said, I'm faithful to my friends. Mark Antony has been defeated. He's no longer here. And now he says, I'm Caesar's friend. And it's Caesar gets like, well, I need friends like that. He says, you have nothing to worry about. I will be your friend. So because he was faithful to you, he supported Mark Antony against Octavian. But when Octavian defeated Mark Antony, Herod came over and says, hey, I will now support you like I supported my friend Mark Antony. And Herod had tremendous favor from that point on. He built the great empire. And it begins to deteriorate after he dies with his sons start taking over and his grandsons. But anyway, that's Herod that's coming here. So that's all going to play out. There's 63 B.C., Rome takes over, and Rome is going to then appoint the king, Herod. But after Herod dies, 4 B.C., at around the time of the birth of Christ, there's no one that can hold the system together. You've just lost another great man. Caesar Augustus, I think, a great man. We're not talking Christians. We're not talking about people that speak in church. We're talking about great leaders in the world. Herod, a great leader in the world. When Herod dies, they can't replace him, so they've got to bring in what? Governors, proconsuls. That's where you get Pilate from and others that come in and they rule in a military state, what they took over in 63 B.C. And that leads up until, again, 70 A.D. or 66 A.D. when the Jews think they've had enough and they're going to throw off Roman oppression, and that leads to the destruction of the country in 70 A.D. And again, we know that. Okay, so what I just have said is kind of what we're talking about from the Greeks, who are going to lead to the dividing up of Alexander's kingdom into Syria, Ptolemies in Egypt. I'll show you some maps that we got in the book coming here. The Maccabees are eventually going to have to revolt against that because they're just liberalizing or modernizing and just destroying the covenant. The Greeks will not allow circumcision. They won't allow the following of the law. They're going to offer pig's meat or pig's blood on the altar. They're just rewriting history. They're rewriting the Jewish law. And so the Maccabees step up and say, not on our watch. And they should have been slaughtered. But for some reason, I would say God, they miraculously overthrew the Greeks and they established their own kingdom. And about that time, Rome shows up, and now we move on with Roman history. So Greeks, the Maccabees revolt, the rise of Rome, 63 B.C., the Jews themselves have completely gone to civil war against themselves. Romans come in, eventually Herod is going to arise, and now we're into the New Testament. So with all that, that's kind of like an overview, if you don't mind. And Daniel doesn't give us the details, every detail, but tremendous detail so you can see the movement of time, even conversations and key people being mentioned. Mainly the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north being Syria, very clearly. The king of the south being Egypt. Now, before we begin going through the notes, one thing that's interesting here, that's important to realize, is Daniel chapter 11 is prophecy. It's fulfilled. It was written as prophecy, but it's already been fulfilled. So a student of prophecy, I think you've got to take it very seriously. I'd almost say it's required, but I don't want to make it that ultimatum. I'll just say you need to take it very serious. The way Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 11 and how it played out in history has to be taken into account when you start interpreting prophecy that has not occurred yet. You understand what I just said? Because this was prophecy in Daniel's day. It was written down. It was fulfilled in that time period we're just talking about. And so we've got the historical notes that we can compare. This is how it sounded in prophecy. This is how it looks in history. But there's also some things in prophecy that have not yet taken place. And we're waiting for them. So we allegorize those? I mean, we make them mean whatever we want. I mean, if this part of Daniel chapter 11 historically occurred literally, with people being people and words and conversations being conversations and military movements being military movements, then what about those things that haven't happened yet? You're just going to allegorize them and talk about Christ and the church? It's like, no. Maybe, but it really, if you're going to interpret Daniel 11 historically in these days, then you're going to have to do that with the future also. So keep that in mind. We are now on page 148, please. If you don't mind, we've got the notes right here. I'm going to try to read through the notes. I don't want you to get lost. I don't want you to get bored. But let's just try to kind of, and again, there's each of these little boxes I've got on page 148, for example, could be a class or a semester in itself. So, but very quickly, in 367, 366, 365, a 15-year-old Philip, son of Macedonian king, is taken hostage to Thebes, Greece, for 2 years at the age of 15. Now, Philip is going to be Alexander's father. So at that time, you go back to Greece. You've got in the north, you've got the Macedonians, and in the south, you've got the Greeks, or Thessalonica and Athens, or Corinth. Those are your two different parts. We just call it all Greece today, in a sense, but it's Macedonia and Greece. Well, in 367, a 15-year-old son of the Macedonian king was taken captive into Greece. So he's taken, like, from Thessalonica down to Athens or Rome or Corinth. I'm using that as a general sense. In Greece, Philip learns military science and the Greek passion to overthrow the Persians. At that time, the Greeks were having trouble with the Persians because they had sailed across. Here again is our Mediterranean Sea right here. Here's Turkey today. Here's Greece right in here. And this would be Greece with Corinth and Athens. Up in here is Macedonia. Again, don't confuse Macedonia with the Maccabeans. I can't spell either one of them. So right over here is Turkey, or this would be Persia has come up here. This includes Xerxes' invasion into Greece and stuff. The Greeks had gone across and had started settling on this coast. That was settling into Persian territory. See the conflict, Persia and Greece. It's the West versus the East is having conflict in the area of Turkey. Okay, so right in here. He learns, while Philip is down here in Greece, he learns that hatred of the Persians. They call them barbarians. And now Persia had been a great empire, but it was on the decline. It had reached its peak and it has powered out. In 539, Philip becomes the co-regent with his father in Macedonia and demonstrates ability as a general. In 356, Philip becomes the king of Macedonia, so he's back up home, he's the king. He turns the Macedonian military into a tool of expansion by taking Greek cities and the gold and silver mines of Philippi. Now, right here, the next point. Philip reorganized the Macedonian army and begins to use the phalanx. That's the word means phalanx. And they're the ones with the long spears. So you'd have they'd march like very tight ranks in almost like a square shape, you know, or certain rows. And they'd move their flanks together, long spears. And so they're like a moving tank, a human tank that they would move together, precision. And the Persians had never seen anything like this. The Persians were more like street brawlers. They would just invade with masses of people. And they'd meet these trained phalanx that wouldn't break rank, and they'd just get mowed over by these human tanks, basically, the phalanx, the units, which are heavily armed infantry troops in tight ranks of 8 to 12 rows deep that carry long spears and overlapping shields. The phalanx are supported with a cavalry. So on the sides, you'd have cavalry supporting these phalanx that are down doing the... It wasn't foot soldiers. It was like human tanks with shields and spears that, while on command, would move together, and you couldn't break through them. Very effective. Alexander the Great is born in 356. Philip has become the master of Greece by 346, 337. Philip announced his decision to his Greek confederacy, meaning Macedonian Greece. He's got these guys all organized. He's got the gold mines. He's got money. And now he's ready. He's going to invade Persia. Philip is going to invade Persia. And that's like you think about Bush invading Iraq. It's like not everybody, yeah, go do it. Half support it, half don't. And he's got problems. So he's going to get assassinated. In 336, Philip sends 10,000 troops across the Aegean Sea to Troy or Troas in the New Testament. Summer, Philip is assassinated at his daughter's wedding when a royal attendant steps forward and stabs him. In other words, they realized if we invade Persia, you're going to destroy our country. So they killed Philip to save themselves from a Persian invasion. That's what they were thinking. Little did they know that now little Alex is going to take over. 336 BC, Philip's son Alexander, who's going to live between 356 and 323, becomes king of Macedonia and Greece at the age 20. Now you picture in your mind any 20-year-old you know today. Or picture yourself at the age of 20. And what was I watching on TV when I was 20? Okay, but now watch what he does. This is a 20-year-old kid. Now again, he's been trained by Philip, who himself is very aggressive, who is the son of a king. Alex has been sent down to Athens for his schooling was with Aristotle. So again, he's got an advantage. He had Aristotle teach him how to think. Not just information, but Aristotle taught him how to think, how to categorize, how to problem solve. Aristotle was a great philosopher, a great teacher. Point number one, educated by Aristotle and memorized the Iliad at 13 years old, okay? Now again, the Iliad is their holy book. And this is important because it's going to play into biblical interpretation. The Iliad is nothing more than poetry, a story. And you've got to allegorize it to find any kind of spiritual meaning in it. It's any kind of a truth. And so that is their, in a sense, that's their scripture. That's their inspired writing. That's going to be the base of much of Greek philosophy that's going to infiltrate the church in the first century, second century. Guys like, well, even in Paul's day, they had to deal with it. We talk about that in church on Sundays in Corinth, in the first and second Corinthians. Origen, eventually, in 200 AD from Alexandria, Egypt, down here, is going to infiltrate into the church. It's still with us today in many kinds of interpretation of not just accepting the text for what it is, but trying to find the hidden meaning behind it, trying to allegorize it. And you have to do that if you're reading the Iliad, because it's a poem. It's a made-up story. And so you've got to find some spiritual significance. But that's what's different. That's what the Bible is different. It's history. It's documents of history. God's inspired speech, but it's history. So you don't need to allegorize it unless it is an allegory. Now, again, this is me telling you what I think. This is a huge area of understanding. But anyway, Aristotle memorizing the Iliad is important because he's, in a sense, memorized his holy writ that is going to help kind of guide him. Macedonia's ambassador at Athens at 18. He was 18 years old when he was an ambassador. His mother, Olympus, a redhead, taught him his ancestor was the Greek god Achilles. And his father, Philip, came from the line of Hercules. So he's been told and raised with the understanding that you remember the Nephilim in Genesis 6? That parallels here, possibly, with that kind of thinking. But he thinks he's got the blood of the gods in him because he's part human, part God. That's how he was raised. Sometimes your mom builds you up, you know. Well, his mom built him up, and he thinks he's part God. Thebes rebels against Alexander. So Alexander attacks. This is one of his own cities, Thebes. Says, we're not going to follow a 20-year-old. I mean, who's going to listen and follow a 20-year-old? Well, Thebes isn't. So Alexander attacks, sells 30,000 of its people into slavery, and all of a sudden, all of Greece unites behind Alexander. 334, at the age of 22, Alexander leaves Pella, a city in Macedonia, for Asia Minor, crosses the Hellespont to begin an invasion of Persia with 30,000 foot soldiers, 5,000 cavalry. Alexander would never see Greece again. He leaves at the age of 22 in 334, and now you've got your map back on page 148. He leaves Pella, and this is the rest of Alexander's life right here. He's going to go to war, and he's not going to quit. He's going to just keep marching. He thinks he's going to, when he hits the edge of the world and has conquered all the way to the east, he'll turn around and come back and head back the other way and just conquer the whole flat map, I guess. They've got some things to learn. I mean, he still needs to be studied. He's still brilliant. He covers 300 miles in 20 days to arrive at the Hellespont. That's where you cross over into Asia Minor. He crosses and sails for Troy. At a temple in Athena in Troy, Alexander exchanges his armor for the sacred armor from the Trojan War. That's an ancient war of the Greeks. Alexander led his troops across the Grandius River, meeting Persian soldiers, but they flee. A good sign. They see Alexander coming, and they flee. Again, remember, this is the end of the Persian Empire. This is not Xerxes. This is not Cyrus and Darius's troops. One of the things people say that the Persians, because they fought like street fighters, and you can see Xerxes' battles, we referred to it, they just overwhelmed you with soldiers. They just said, everybody go out and just crush them. Well, who's going to go up front and fight? The heroes, the warriors, those that are aggressive. And the other guys are going to kind of hang to the back, go, yeah, you go, you know, the cheerleaders are going to kind of hang to the back. Well, by this time, all they've got left is the cheerleaders. And all the great men have gone to the battle, and they've been slaughtered. And so their quality has dropped down. That's one theory of the Persians. They've been doing these street battles for so long, these just huge brawls, that all their great warriors have been terminated. Okay. The Greek colonies on this side right here welcome Alexander because they're Greek. They're like, we've been waiting for you. How long? Why has it took you so long to get here? So this all now he's now crossed into territory. Persia has fled this area, and these cities now, which are occupied with Greeks, I guess you'd call them illegal immigrants in Persia, they welcome his rulership and Persia loses the territory. Take a lesson from history. Alexander is the hero king of Daniel 11:3. So if we pick up in chapter 11 right here, and we're going to be doing this. I'm going to Daniel chapter 11. We're not done here with our notes, but I want to put this in perspective here. Daniel chapter 11, this is now the angel. I'm going to go back to verse. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel in 337, 336, right around that time. I'm going back to chapter 10, verse 18. Oh, let's just make it fun. Let's go to verse 15. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground, Daniel speaking, chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 15, and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Verse 18, again the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Verse 19, again, this is 535, right around that time period. The angel now says, touch me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Now this is interesting because it gives that impression. He's not fighting against Cyrus and fighting against Alexander, I don't think. It appears that there's spiritual powers that are supporting these natural human kings. So like there may be a Persian king on the throne, but there's a Persian power that after. And he already knows that. Now this is what causes people to stumble when you're reading this as prophecy. Because before Daniel even knows the Greeks, or you know, as they're still rising, they're already being addressed as a power that's going to replace Persia. And so you can see how a liberal scholar or someone who isn't fully convinced or sold to the authenticity of Scripture or doesn't believe in inspiration, at least at the level that I would, and many of you would also agree, that they would stumble on this. And I don't blame them. I mean, it's like, okay, if you just think this is just another history book, then how do you know all this future stuff? It's got to be written after the fact and projected back. Now, I have no trouble with an angel coming and telling Daniel. I mean, that's the way I understand it. So I think in 535, Daniel was told of these events that were to transpire in the next 200, 300, 400, even a couple thousand years. Okay. Soon the angel says, Gabriel says, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now this book of truth, what is it? Is it the Bible in heaven? Maybe. But it's called a book, or you could say it's a scroll of truth. It's something that is recorded. I like to think of it just like God created. Again, judge me as I say these things. Just like God has created reality, created the world. Romans chapter 1. This is God's world. This is Christ created time. He created the physical world, gravity. He created us. Also, history. He's also created history. Now, we are living in history. Sometimes history, it's not like history is unknown. Who knows what's going to happen? Well, the book of truth does. It says it right here. That's why Jesus can say, these are the things that will take place. No one knows except the Father by his own authority, because he's put it in the book of truth. And I think the angel is now reading. And one of the ways of testing prophecy, and that's why when I teach prophecy, and at least I suggest it, is we're projecting out their eschatology, saying, well, this is going to happen. This is my chart. This is my diagram. It's like, right, the only way of really knowing if your prophecy is true, I mean, your interpretation, your eschatology, you know, my timeline of events in the future is true, is to wait until it happens. I mean, you really can't. We can argue. We can talk. We can point at different verses. I can draw my little diagrams. But then you got to just stop and say, but we don't know. It hasn't happened yet. This isn't real yet. But in heaven, in the book of truth, it's all written down. It's already recorded somehow. And so when that takes place, now, you know, like we can look back and say, I got to get off this. This is going forever. But like when Jesus came, he fulfilled the prophecies according to God's intention, according to the book of truth. Now, many people say, well, like Peter, Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be I'll be exiled. It's like, Peter says, no, that's not the way it's going to go. You're the Lord. You're going to go take over Jerusalem. You're going to deliver us from the Romans. It's like, he said, get behind me, saint. That's not the correct interpretation. And so, in other words, Peter had his own ideas on how this eschatology in Jesus' life was going to come to pass. And yet, Jesus, you've got it wrong. And even as I present eschatology, I'm probably more like Peter than I am like Jesus, if you understand what I'm saying. I said, this is the only way it's going to fit. Jesus says, yeah. Why don't you sit down and let's just let it happen, Gail? Don't be talking so much. Well, no, look. And this verse lines up with this verse, all these charts and dates. Like, you sound just like Peter. You sound just like all, you know, the rabbis and the scribes, and everybody had their opinion. And it's like, and every one of them was surprised. When Jesus got nailed on the cross, everyone ran away. It's like, that ain't supposed to happen. We've lost control. But wait, that's exactly what the book of truth says. So many of these things we will not know until they happen and go, oh. Then you'll be able to say, Galen was right. Okay. No, I said that to be funny, obviously. Okay. But anyway, he says, first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. I think, again, this book of truth, or the writing of truth is another way of saying, this is God, just like God's created reality in a natural world, God's got history planned out. And now this angel is reading from that written book of truth. He says, no one supports me against them, the Persians and the Greek, except Michael, your prince, which is interesting. Michael is the king or the prince of the Jews. So that would mean there's a prince of Persia over the Persian Empire, a spiritual power, a prince over the Grecian power, and they apparently have come and gone. But Michael is the prince in charge of Israel in the spiritual battle. Again, that slips away real fast because none of us have really gone to the spiritual dimension. We've got some verses that talk about it, but it's hard to really pin all that stuff down. Okay, and in my first year, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. And again, it appears that him is to protect and support Michael as Israel was being restored. You understand? When Cyrus became king, or Darius, Cyrus and Darius took the position together at the same time, the Jews were sent back. And that's when Michael would have stepped back into action, as we just got done with that, with the book of Zechariah and Zerubbabel being brought back. Michael's now getting these things accomplished, and Gabriel stepped in to help support Michael during that time. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia after Xerxes, and they would be Cambyses, Smyrnus, and Darius. And then a fourth, the fourth would be Xerxes, that's Esther's husband, who will be far richer than all the others. And now you can see that in the early chapters of Esther, he's shown all his military, and Xerxes will be the one that invades Greece, tries to, who will be far richer than the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And that's exactly what Xerxes is going to do. And that's all we know. Then that's the end of that line of prophecy. Then a mighty king will appear. And this mighty king means hero king, a hero ruler. And most people wouldn't understand that. That's Alexander. After Xerxes has stirred up the Greeks, and history has gone on, and that's where we're at, then all of a sudden a hero king will arise, Alexander. A hero, or mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And if you look at that map, he leaves as a 22-year-old, he leaves Pella in Macedonia and does whatever he wants to. Just marches right through the Persian Empire. Does whatever he stinking wants to. And why? It's time. It's God has put him on track. It's from the book of truth. No one can stop you. Go, Alex. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared or grown strong, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. In other words, what Alexander creates in that brief period of time, he dies. And who can replace him? I mean, you can't replace Alexander. And the generals are going to get trying to divide it up. They're going to fight with each other. They're going to kill any of his sons. So they're just going to become a bloodbath. So it's going to be parceled out. It says four winds. It's actually, in a sense, divided up into five parts. And we can talk about that when we get there. You got to hurry. After he has appeared, his empire will be parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, because they will be killed by the generals, nor will it have the power he exercised. That's why you're going to have the king of the north fighting the king of the south, because they're going to be fighting amongst themselves instead of conquering the world. It will go to because his empire will be uprooted and given to others, his generals. Verse 5, we'll pick this up now later, but just keep notice where we're at in verse 5. The king of the south will become strong. Now we've already talked about that being Parson. Now that would be Ptolemy here, the Seleucids up here. You've got Cassanders and some Antigonus is over here farther in the east. Now we'll talk about that. I got the maps coming. The king of the south, which would be Ptolemy, most likely in 301, will become stronger, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they'll become allies, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. So the daughter of one of the Ptolemies will go up to the Seleucids to make a treaty. That's where we're heading. It becomes very confusing right here. So let's return to our notes right here. We're still talking about Alexander. Please, we're on page 149. We've covered one page of the notes. Great. In the years 334, where Alexander is the hero king of Daniel 11:3, apparently. In 333, Alexander goes into the Gordium. He's marching across here. Now, I'm just going to read through these notes, but you can kind of follow him. I've got these things highlighted. He crosses through Troy, Miletus, goes up. Here's the Gordium. He's going to go through the Cilician gates. Now you're right in the area of where Paul was ministering in Galatia. And you understand those things. Notice on this map, there's no Antioch, where Paul went to Antioch at the church Antioch. There's no Antioch here because Antiochus hasn't been born yet. And that's the city's going to be named Antioch after the Greek Syrian soldier, the Antioch. Okay. In a night attack, I'm on page 149 in the year 333. In a night attack, he passed through the Cilician gates, which should have been easily defended since two loaded camels could not pass through together. I mean, there's these walls of rock, and you've got to have one at a time. He rushes that, and they couldn't stop him. I mean, that was impossible to get through, but he does it at night, surprises them, and he takes his military through the Cilician gates. In the fall, Alexander meets the Persian king Darius III. Now he's meeting the Persian king in battle in the fall of 333 for the first time at Issus. The Greeks outmaneuvered the Persians. Alexander and the champions, his elite cavalry, charged and collapsed the Persian front line. And once the front line has collapsed, they penetrated. Now they're out of rank. But Alexander spends the night. Alexander pursues Darius. Darius escapes in the night, but Alexander spends the night in Darius's royal tents. Now you've got the Grecian king sleeping in the royal palace of the Persians already in 333. This battle is the meeting of the ram from the east with the two horns. This could be when Daniel saw the ram and the goat meet. This might have been that battle, unless it's just the whole deal of this. And the goat from the west with the prong. Okay, now we turn the page. We're going on to page 332. Alexander continues south between the mountains of Lebanon and the Mediterranean Sea to Tyre. He sends, I told you this before, in the second point on page 150, Alexander sends ambassadors to the island city of Tyre. Right over here is Tyre, which was an island city at the time. They throw his ambassador over the wall. They kill him. Alexander takes off work and builds a road going out here, rides his horses and his battering rams out here, and just lays the city bare. This was prophesied by Ezekiel. We read that several weeks ago. And so just destroy. You can see the rubble. You can see the rubble still laying in the Mediterranean Sea today, the pillars of the city. And that's all fulfilled. You can see that's that second bullet point. At this point, Darius, the emperor, the king of the Persians, or the emperor, realizes I'm in trouble, okay? Because no one can defeat Tyre, and Alexander just pushed it off into the Mediterranean Sea. Darius offers Alexander, one, his daughter in marriage, $300 million in gold, the territory west of the Euphrates. You can have this half of my empire. I would take it, except for the daughter. I've got a wife. But I would take the western half and the $300 million. Alexander says, no, I'm going to go get Egypt. And says, no, sends a messenger back, says, I don't have time to stop and negotiate. You can keep your money, keep your daughter. I'm going to get the rest of your territory later. I'm going to get Egypt. Goes down and gets Egypt. And now on his way to Egypt, the Philistine city of Gaza refuses to open its gates. So as he's going down this road, the highway, the coastal plain right here, goes by Gaza. And Gaza is going to make a stand against Alexander. I suppose it made sense in their city meeting. And he just destroys the city. Egypt welcomes Alexander, who stops at Memphis and then establishes one of the several cities he would call Alexandria. Remember the city down where we talked about it? One of the great Christian cities, Alexandria, is named after Alexander. There's like, I don't know, 7 or 10 Alexandrias. I mean, whenever you make a city, what do you call it? Well, at the time Alexander made a city, and a lot of times he would make a city because he'd have he left with 30,000 troops, but his troops are growing. People are joining his military. And after they get so far, he'd take some of them and he'd just retire them. He'd just start a city here. And they'd establish ground. Let's see, what are we going to call this new city? Alexandria. And he'd go on for a few more miles and another few more weeks and start another city. Let's call this one Alexandria. So here's one of the Alexandrias right here. While in Egypt, Alexander goes out to the desert of Ammon and to speak with the priests of the goat god Ammon. Alexander leaves Egypt, heads back towards Darius, and goes to Jerusalem. So on his way down, he goes down the coastal plain right here into Egypt, who just says, "We surrender, we're tired of the Persians," because they didn't like the Persians in the first place. So now this has been conquered without a battle. He goes off in the desert, meets it at one of the temples, and that's kind of important because what you see Alexander doing is he just easily, whatever their religion is, sure, sounds good to me, I'll worship your God. He goes to the temple, does whatever they want him to do, and he becomes one of them. He assimilates their culture. Is that the word? Okay, now he comes back up here, and now he's going up this way. He's going to stop now at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, for two reasons, knows, one, you can't stop Alexander, because we see it taking place, but more, they've got what? They've got the script. There's like two or three times in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel that they're told about this goat that's coming from the west. He's just like there was Nebuchadnezzar, there was Cyrus. This is the next one. This is the next man. And so this is historical information right here. That next bullet point says Jaddua. Remember, we saw his name in the text of Nehemiah last week. We look when going to the priest. This priest is mentioned in the scriptures. Jaddua is the high priest from 371 to 320 and watches Alexander's conquest. Jaddua is mentioned in Nehemiah 12. Jaddua began to think that this young Macedonian might be the goat or the four-winged leopard. As Alexander approached Jerusalem, Jaddua did not lead the Jerusalem to resist, lock their gates or put up the military. Instead, the priests put on their priestly garments like it's a holy day, like it's a festival. Jaddua stepped up in front of all the priests in all their priestly garments, the best they've got, and they had in their hands the text of Scripture. They take the book of Daniel out to him. When as he approached, they opened their gates and went out to meet him. Instead of meeting with the military, they met him with the priesthood and the text of Scripture. The other priests went with him and dressed in white robes. Alexander got off his horse, hurried over to Jaddua and bowed down in front of him. Alexander then said that he had seen Jaddua in a vision and that Jaddua was a representative of heaven. In other words, there's another recording that his general, I think his name is Parmenion, he says, what is Alexander doing? And he says, I've seen this man in a vision. He's got a message for me from God. In other words, when he sees this, he gets down and goes up to him. Now again, how much of that is true and how much of that is legend, who knows? But nonetheless, point five, Alexander told Jaddua that what he had to say would be of great advantage to Alexander. Jaddua then opened the scroll to Daniel and read to Alexander the prophecies of himself. And it all makes, I don't doubt this at all. I mean, because they saw this coming and the texts were in existence at the time. Alexander then promised Jerusalem would never be touched nor its temple polluted. He entered Jerusalem and worshipped as a Gentile at the temple. So he enters Jerusalem. He does not go into the holy place. He doesn't go across the line where only the Jewish men can go. He goes up as far as the Gentiles can go. And that's that dividing wall of partition that's referred to in the New Testament. This is what Paul ends up in jail for or in prison for. Are you with me? Because when Paul comes out in the New Testament, he comes down to Jerusalem. And there are some Gentiles traveling with him because he had a Gentile ministry. When he went up on the Temple Mount, the rumor got started that he could go across the dividing wall. There's a little wall. And even they found two stones. Josephus refers to them. Paul refers to it in his writings. They had inscriptions that says, do not go beyond this. Like if you're, I don't remember how it says it, but if you're not a Jewish man, you cannot go beyond this barrier. There's a barrier going on, the dividing wall of partition. Paul says it's been broken down now. In Christ, it's been broken down. We are now one in Christ. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. But at that time, there's a dividing wall. And Paul could go past it, but he couldn't bring his Gentile friends across it into that area. Well, the rumor got started that he had, and that caused the riot where he got pulled up into Fort Antonia, and they questioned him. They're getting ready to beat him, and he pulls out his citizenship card. He says, are you going to beat a Roman citizen? He forgot to pull it out in Philippi. Remember that story? And then now you remember, oh, here's my citizenship card before you beat me. And they said, well, we had to pay a lot for ours. He says, I was born a citizen, and they all just disappeared. And that's that story in Acts. But anyway, at this time, Alexander doesn't go across that dividing wall. He comes as close as he can, worships God of Israel as a Gentile is allowed to worship. That's what takes place here. Now, in 63 BC, when the Romans show up and they come and stop the civil war, Pompey, the Roman general, is going to march right past that dividing wall, right into the Jewish courts, pull open the gate, go back, pull back the curtain, and look and says, this is it? Because remember, by that time, is the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. It's gone. It was disappeared during the days of Babylon. And so when Pompey pulls back the curtain and looks, it's like it's a square room lined in gold. It's like, you're kidding me. This is... And just laughs at him and walks away. There's nothing there. They don't even have an image. There's no God. There's nothing. And that's 63 BC. So Pompey handles things a little differently by just barging through. And eventually, in the days of the Maccabees, they're going to set up some images. And then in 66, or actually 70 AD, it's all going to get burnt to the ground with Titus and his men. Okay. Alexander, though, doesn't cross the wall. He just stops right there. Again, we're talking about a wall. We're not talking about a wall like a building wall. We're talking about a retaining little warning fence. It's like, don't go across this line. And oh, I was going to tell you, they found two of those stones with that inscription on it. They found two of them in the area there that match what Josephus says they said on those, match Paul's description saying, do not go across. You can look them up online. They found those stones from the Herod's temple here. Of course, this wasn't Herod's temple. This was still Zerubbabel's temple before Herod rebuilt it. Okay, Alexander then moves on north to Samaria. From here, he moves up to Samaria. And the Samaritans, does it say it here, who killed Alexander? Yeah, they killed Alexander, the Samaritans, who had been in rebellion. Remember, we've been talking about those for the last several weeks. The Samaritans have been against Zerubbabel. They've been against Nehemiah. They've been causing problems. They've even got the priesthood up there, built their own temple. When Alexander comes up to Samaria, in their arrogance, they're going to fight him. And they killed him, just like Tyre did. They killed, it says here, they killed his deputy and rebelled. And then Samaria was laid waste by Alexander. So Jerusalem was allowed to stand and brought in, you know, a good place in position with Alexander's Grecian kingdom. Samaria was completely destroyed. Alexander then moves to Tyre and rests his troops before he began to move across Syria. And now he's going to move up, and you can follow the line there. He's heading west. We continue here very quickly. In preparation to meet Alexander, now he's heading over to Susa, Persepolis, Babylon, over to where Darius is. He burns the fertile plains, all the fertile crescent right there. He just burns that year's crops. Because we're not going to get to eat them. We don't want to support the troops of Alexander, so they just burnt the whole land. Great idea. Darius III attacks Alexander with chariots, but the Greeks part their ranks. I'm reading quickly here. Alexander moves into Babylon and rests his troops for a month. The people of Babylon give no resistance. Alexander now appoints Persians as governors, again assimilating them, taking those and says, okay, you were a Persian official, you are now a Grecian official, keep ruling, and he's on his way. So he picks up their dress, he picks up their leaders. Alexander and his generals also wear Persian clothes and marry Persian women. They're marrying into the culture. So one of the quickest ways to destroy a culture, just marry into it, take over. You keep watching that on the news. Alexander then moves to Persepolis, which is one of the capitals. In revenge for the Persians' burning of Athens, that's in the days of Xerxes, Esther's husband, in 480 BC, they burnt Athens. He then burns Persepolis to the ground. There's a big drunken party. They just trashed it. You can still see the pillars. A beautiful city. It would be nice to have spared the city. But to prove their point, they just burned. Alexander's been trained to do that very thing. He was taught the hatred of the Persians, and he went there and burnt their capital city, just like they burnt Athens in 480. In the spring of 330, Alexander leaves to catch up with Darius III. Alexander's traveling 36 miles a day. When he catches Darius III, he has already been killed by the Persian general. So the king or the emperor has already been killed by the generals. He never gets to meet Darius. And he does admire Darius, once did want to meet him, the history says. Between 330 and 324, Alexander continues conquering to the east, thinking he'll reach the end of the world. Now he's going into India. I mean, the guy just keeps going east. His army finally refuses to go any further. They said, Alexander, we're not going to get there today. Let's stop and go back. They've been gone for years. They've been gone for a decade. Can we stop and go home? Alexander's army had left Greece 10 years before. They faced great difficulty. Now they're trying to get back to Babylon. This is where things get difficult. They're trying to get back to Babylon. This is where a movie would be great. Alexander rides back, and they have to go through deserts and all kinds of stories. They have to hire ships that won't bring them. They're trying to sail by sea. Just all kinds of difficulties. In the year 323, Alexander arrives back in Babylon at the age of 32. He is worn out from his 32. How many of you guys are 32? Okay, no. 64. Double it. Okay. He's 32 years old. He's worn out from wounds, hardships, and over-drinking. On June 11th, Alexander is sick with a fever. He's basically paralyzed, and all he can do is move his eyes. All of his troops walk by him for one last time, and he just sees his troops as they march by him one last time. At his death, his oldest son, Hercules, that's what he named his son, is killed by his generals. A second son, Alexander II, is born after Alexander dies and is killed at the age of 13 in 310 B.C. Alexander's generals. Now, here where it says his kingdom will be divided up to the four winds, here they are. Ptolemy takes Egypt. That's one of his generals. Seleucus takes Babylon. Antigonus seizes Syria. He's going to lose that eventually. Lysimachus goes up to Thrace in Asia Minor, goes up in this area here. And then Antipater and his son Cassander take Macedonia and Greece. And there's a map right there at the bottom of page 151 showing you Alexander's empire that he conquered in a mere matter of about 10 or 12 years, divided up to his four generals. It reached a great power, if you want to call it power. I mean, just massive conquering. And now this is how it was divided up. And that sets the stage now for the Syrian wars. We turn the page, if you don't mind. And we're in the year 301. And we're going to probably have to quit right here because we're switching. We're going from the days of Alexander, as Daniel prophesied, and now you're going to have his generals. And you're going to have a series of wars as his generals move through. And this is Daniel chapter 11, the Syrian wars. And this is eventually going to be reduced to the king of the north and the king of the south and the battle between them as they continue to try to control Judea. And the rise of the Maccabean, and eventually Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, who is going to basically be the Antichrist. And not the Antichrist, but he's going to play the part of the Antichrist, try and stamp out all of the covenant, all the texts of Scripture, stomp out all the festivals, and try to completely Hellenize Judea. Again, remember what Hellenize means? It doesn't mean hell. Hellenize is named after Helen, the beautiful queen from the Battle of the Troy, the Battle of Troy. What words am I thinking of? But anyway, Helen, she was the face of Greek culture. So Hellenize means turn it into Grecian culture. He's trying to Hellenize this area here. And the priesthood is eventually going to sell out. The Jewish priesthood, on a couple occasions, will sell out to Antiochus Epiphanes and betray the people, and that's going to set up the Maccabean Revolt. But you can see some interplay here between the Syrian government and the Jewish priesthood trying to betray its people for profit. That is going to end, but it reads right into Daniel's talk about the coming Antichrist. And where that ends as far as history being fulfilled and where it picks up again, it's some question. Because it clearly, pretty soon, the discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes, soon it's talking about the Antichrist. You can see the switch kind of blend that and how that all, it takes some interpretation. So it's interesting to keep that in mind. When you start talking about Antichrist, false prophet, you've kind of got to come back here and get this as your basis of operation before you start doing too much interpretation, because that's the forerunner. Same book and same writer, and it kind of leads right into it. We'll pick up on page 152 and 301 and start talking. Here's another good map, if you don't mind, page 152. There's all the list of all the kings of the south and the kings of the north that will be coming up in Daniel chapter 11, verses 6 through 35. Daniel chapter 11, verses 6 through 35 are those Syrian wars. And remember, some people think it was written after those Syrian wars, after the days of the Maccabees, or during the days of the Maccabees, to encourage the people. You can keep going. I don't think it was written at that time. I think it was written by Daniel, projecting into the future. But it's so accurate that if you have any kind of liberal interpretation, you're going to side with it being a false document because it's so perfectly matches history. And some people can't accept the fact that God can read from the book of truth and tell you conversations that are going to take place in the future and put them in the text of Scripture. So there we have it. I'd love to ask if there's any questions. Just give me that. Did that make sense at all? You made some progress? Okay. Again, that's a huge area. Do you see me rushing? The life of Alexander is like a college unit, okay? And we just did it pretty sloppy. But you got the idea. That's what's taking place. I'll pray and stop talking so we can get out of here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word, look into your history. We know that you've controlled history from the beginning, that the things that you said would take place have taken place. And Father, the same thing, that we are living in perilous times, no matter where we're at in history, but maybe even particularly in our own day. Father, we ask that we would learn the truth, that we would know the truth, that we would trust your word, trust your spirit in our lives, and that we'd be able to stand true and be the people you've called us to be at this time in history. Father, we ask that you'd stabilize us with your word in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.